I want to test your cartoon knowledge. Whenever you see a sign like this in the cartoons, free bird seed, what does it mean? That's right, it's a trap. Free bird seed is always a trap. There's a giant anvil suspended above that is going to drop on your head and crush you the moment you start eating the bird seed. Or the bird seed isn't really bird seed, it's poison. Or the bird seed is really some super magnetic pellets of some kind that then stick you to this big steel plate so that you can't escape. Or the bird seed is explosive. So after you eat your fill, you get blown up into a billion bits. The list of booby traps attached to free bird seed is almost endless. But the one thing that is certain is that free bird seed always means there's a catch. There's some kind of danger lurking in the shadows, waiting to get you the moment that you begin to enjoy the free bird seed. Is that how the gospel of Jesus Christ works? Is it like free bird seed? It looks and sounds amazing. But there's a catch. There's a giant anvil suspended overhead ready to drop and crush you. No, the gospel is not like free bird seed. The gospel breaks the cartoon paradigm. It doesn't work like anything in this world or in the cartoon world. We're continuing our study through the letter to the Galatians this morning. We've made our way to chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, you can start turning to Galatians, finding chapter 5. Chapter 5 marks the beginning of the third and final major division of this letter. In the first two chapters, the first major division of the letter, Paul defends his credentials as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. You may recall that the false teachers had not only introduced erroneous teachings into the Galatian churches, but they had attacked Paul's qualifications to teach what he was teaching. And then in the second major division, chapters 3 and 4, Paul presents a convincing argument that all people, both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, are saved by the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The false teachers had been saying that Jesus was a nice way to get introduced to the real God. But in order to obtain true salvation, a person needed to follow the Jewish law, including circumcision. They were essentially saying, not all Jewish people are Christians, but all Christians need to become Jewish in practice. Paul thoroughly refutes that teaching. And he shows that the true descendants of Abraham, the forefather of the Jews, are those who believe the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through faith, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, sharing in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Now, in these final two chapters of the letter of Galatians, chapters 5 and 6, Paul is going to explain that this gospel of grace, rather than it leading to unrestrained immoral living, instead leads to a genuine transformed life. Rather than imposing a moral code on a person from the outside, which then tries to conform them to a particular ideal, the gospel gets literally at the root of the problem. A person who comes to faith in Christ is brought to life spiritually inside. This person is given a new nature, a new relationship with God is established, and God the Holy Spirit lives in them. The fruit produced in the life of a person who has come into this new relationship with God and has the Holy Spirit in them is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5:23. These are the qualities of the new nature that God the Holy Spirit nurtures and grows in that person. This person has an entirely different motivation for seeking to live a godly life. They're not trying to live a godly life in an attempt to earn their salvation, to build their case before God for why he should let them into heaven. They're not trying to save themselves through good behavior and religious observances. Instead, this person is now a child of God and seeks to live a life consistent with this new relationship that they have with God. They try to imitate their father. They love their father and they want to please him. They are grateful for what their father has done for them. See, the gospel is not behavior modification. The gospel is life transformation. One of the big objections made by the false teachers and the Jews against the gospel that Paul was preaching was that if a person is given salvation without having to earn it, it will produce an immoral life. There will be no motivation for living a righteous life, for obeying the word of God, for putting away sin in a person's life. The fear was that a person would say, I'm safe from hell, and I have my ticket to heaven, so I'm going to just live any way I want now. This issue is what Paul spends the majority of the rest of his letter addressing. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we'll begin there. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Paul begins by telling his readers to fight for their freedom, to protect their freedom, to not let anyone take it from them. Well, what is this freedom that Paul is talking about? It's not social freedom. It's not political freedom. It's freedom from religious systems which attempt to make us right with God through our own efforts. Christ has set us free from that. He has done all of the work required for us. Through faith in Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. We are children of the promise. We are children of grace. We are recipients of salvation as an extension of God's love and grace, rather than as a response to effort on our part to earn God's favor. This is the gospel. But freedom from sin is not freedom to sin. And this is what he now begins to talk about in chapter 5. Verse 2, he continues, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. It's not the act of being circumcised that's the issue with Paul here. It is the theology of circumcision. It's the reason why these men are doing it that is the problem. There's nothing right or wrong with being circumcised itself. It is the significance that a person attaches to it. For example, I mean, you may be circumcised. Many men in our culture are. Paul is not suggesting that there is anything right or wrong with that. That's not what he's talking about here. Those here who were seeking to be circumcised were believing that this was necessary as part of earning their acceptance from God. Paul tells these guys that Christ will be of no advantage to them, no benefit to them. They will be nullifying what Christ has accomplished for them. They will be taking the weight and responsibility for their salvation back onto their own shoulders. We can't have it both ways. Either we trust in Christ or we trust in ourselves to be accepted by God. Paul reminds them that if they choose to be circumcised, that they have signed up for the whole enchilada of the Jewish religious system. And he's made it abundantly clear already in this letter that it is impossible for anybody to keep the law. So the justification that these guys are trying to accomplish through being circumcised, keeping the law, will never happen. It's like what we said last week. It's a carrot on a stick. You are deluded into working forever trying to get the reward, but you will never get it that way. In verse 4, Paul goes so far as to say that those who are trying to justify themselves by being circumcised and following the law are severed from Christ, he says. They're alienated, they're estranged, they're separated, they're cut off from Christ, and they have fallen away from grace. That has to be one of the scariest things for a person to ever hear. That they have been severed from Christ and they have fallen away from grace. I think Paul's choice of words here are really interesting, because we commonly use the phrase falling away in a very different way. This falling away that Paul is talking about is an exchanging of grace for human-powered religion. A person falls away who puts his salvation on his own back, attempting to carry himself, attempting to justify himself by his own behavior and adherence to religious rituals and codes. Doing that rather than trusting in the work of Jesus Christ is falling away from grace. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Those who trust in Christ eagerly wait for, expectantly look forward to, righteousness to be given to them. We don't work for righteousness. We don't worry if we're good enough to acquire it. We don't wonder if we are worthy of it. Our hope is in the righteousness of Jesus, which will be given to us. His righteousness is our righteousness. That's the gospel. Now, the meaning of the word hope here, and in most places in the Bible, is not the same as the word hope that we often use in our own everyday language. It has a different meaning. When we use the word hope, we usually imply a certain level of uncertainty. I hope that money comes in. There's doubt in that, isn't there? There's uncertainty. I hope it comes. But here in the scripture, and in most places in the Bible, hope describes a confident looking forward to something that we know is going to happen. Very different. There's no uncertainty in it at all. So in other words, we're eagerly looking forward to, with absolute certainty, of receiving the righteousness of Christ. It's not, I hope I'm righteous. I look forward to the righteousness that I am absolutely certain is mine in Christ. Very different. Verse 6, he continues, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Neither one can improve our standing before God. There is nothing that we can add to what Christ has done for us. It's like you throwing a cup of water into the ocean to try to raise its level. Your cup of water is so minuscule in comparison to the ocean that it has no effect. What Jesus has done is perfect. Nothing can be added to perfect to improve upon it. That's what perfect means. He says, For in Christ, what counts is faith working through love. And Paul strikes this same chord down in verses 13 and 14 when he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We are to express our faith in Jesus Christ with love toward God and our fellow human being. See, real saving faith is not merely saying the words, "Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, and I put my faith in him." Those are just words. It's not a magic phrase. James reminds us in his letter that the demons of hell, they accepted the truth of God's nature and his existence. When Jesus encountered demons in the gospel stories, the demons always recognize him. They know who he is. They say, "We know you're the Christ." But none of that changed those demons from demons to angels. None of it removed their condemnation. Saving faith changes a person's life in the most fundamental way. Jesus said that we are born again, that we are brought to life spiritually. The Holy Spirit nurtures and grows that new life in us, and we accept the call to live according to the truth that we now believe. Paul writes over in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Faith that has no impact on our life is not faith at all. It's self-deception. And it's a very dangerous game to play with your soul. Thomas Brooks wrote, "The assured Christian, the Christian who knows that he's saved, safe, and secure in Christ, is more motion than notion, more work than word, more life than lip, more hand than tongue." Paul interrupts his flow of thought in verse 7 to warn his readers once more who were buying into what the false teachers had been saying. And then he'll pick his main thought back up when he gets down to verse 13. Verse 7 says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." So Paul interrupts his flow of thought here, and he says, "You guys were doing great, but you have let these false teachers knock you off your game. This stuff is not from the Lord who calls you to himself. You need to be careful and not let even a little bit of this false teaching, this weak sauce, into your life. It will spread." And then in verse 11, we learned that there were apparently at least a few of these false teachers who had made the claim that Paul himself was advocating circumcision too. But Paul denies that, and he points out that if that were true, then why is he still being persecuted by the circumcision group? Then verse 12, in an effort to put an end to the influence of the false teachers, Paul pushes their logic to its ultimate ridiculous end. Why stop with circumcision? Why not go further? Why not remove everything? If a little is supposed to be good, then more must be better, right? Verse 13, Paul now returns to his main thought that he left in verse 6. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. We're free in Christ from the awful bondage of trying to accomplish the impossible task of earning our salvation, of appeasing the wrath of holy God against our sin, of paying for our ticket to heaven. But we're not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, he says. This word flesh, this is not the stuff that surrounds our bones. That's not what he's talking about. The word flesh is used here, refers to our base human appetites, desires, our sinful nature. In fact, some English translations translate the word directly as sinful nature. This word opportunity. Don't give an opportunity for the flesh. Opportunity. The Greek word translated into English here refers to a starting point or a base of operations for an expedition or, say, a military invasion. That's what this word was used for, to refer to. In other words, we're told not to let our freedom in Christ be used as an opportunity for our sinful nature to have a spot in our life to tear it down, to work against the good stuff that the Lord is doing in us. We don't want to let our sinful nature to set up camp in our life, allowing it to work its way further and further into us, gaining more and more control over us. Think of the way this word was used in the ancient world, referring to a base of operations. When seeking to penetrate into enemy territory, a base of operations is set up from which the various missions can be launched. The base camp is where training, planning, resupplying takes place. Then, when enough progress has been made, a new base camp is set up further into enemy territory. And so by degrees, going deeper and deeper into their territory, you finally conquer. When we give opportunity to our flesh, we're giving it a base of operations in our life from which it can then work to fight against our new life in Christ. Rather than give opportunity to our flesh, through love, we are to serve one another, it says. The Greek word that's translated love here is agape. Agape is that special self-sacrificing, value-creating love that God has for us and that he has exemplified in giving of his son Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for us. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John writes, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." We are born as servants or slaves to sin in this life, and we can't escape its consequences without Christ rescuing us. But after Christ rescues us from the consequences of sin and sets us free from religious bondage, we're called to voluntarily serve each other, imitating the love that our Father has given to us. I love the way Paul brings this around full circle in verse 14. When he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The false teachers had been claiming that if you follow the law, that you can be saved. But we have learned that it's impossible to do that. We cannot be saved that way. Through faith in Christ, we really can be saved, trusting in His perfect fulfillment of the law and His death as a sacrifice for our sins. Now saved, we're able to then follow the essence of the law of God, which is expressed in this single command: love your neighbor as yourself. See, we were once on a religious treadmill trying to please God, but not able to do that, having our efforts forever sabotaged by our own sinful nature. But now in Christ, we're set free to follow the law of God, and we are able to please Him in a way that was never possible before. The thing that these people really had wanted to do is the thing that they will be able to do, in essence, when they come to Christ. Romans 13, verse 8, Paul writes there, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." I want to close with John 13:34, where Jesus said to us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let us love one another. Let's bow our heads. Father, we who are your children, thank you that we are able to be your children in Christ, and now as your children to imitate you, Lord, loving one another. I ask you to touch each heart here this morning, Lord. I pray particularly for those here who have never entered into that relationship with you before through Christ, that today would be the day they do that. That they would see today that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. God, that now, as your child, we have the freedom and the power and the heart willingness to follow, obey, to seek to please you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.